So we're in quite a tough series at the moment here at St Mary's. We've been looking at Leviticus, and you heard some of that in our first reading that Katie read this morning, and it's all quite difficult in many ways. And the first week of Lent, we looked at sacrifice, and we understood how God restores us back to him through the sacrifice of Jesus. But we've gone before into some deeper sacrificial stuff in Leviticus, which we'll come back to in a moment. And then last week, Francis talked to us about how Leviticus calls us to be priests, all of us, which is a bit surprising because we're not all sat here this morning wearing dog collars, are we? We're all looking quite normal, apart from me and David, of course. But we all, Francis was saying, we all have a vocation to be priests, to reconnect our friends and our neighbours and the world with God. But then this morning, we've looked at purity and, in particular, some of the food purification laws that came that were written down in Leviticus for the Jews. And when we think about being impure or purity, there's all sorts of things that spring to mind, aren't there? Sometimes I think about, you know, those rivers you see that have been polluted, and one particular canal in India recently in Delhi where a whole section of Delhi lost their water supply because it was polluted. It was cut off and allowed to flow onto the ground and is made unfit for human consumption. So we might think of something like that, an environmental impurity that destroys some part of a location in our world. Or maybe we think, I've got two Volkswagens, and maybe we think right now the impurity laws in terms of carbon emissions, that they fail now, so I hear. Maybe we think of that sort of pollution, pollution in the air and so on. Or maybe we think more personally, maybe we think pollution in our heart, those things that we look at that we can't get out of our minds and so may cause us to be impure, those people we judge and we end up being bitter about, and so that kind of makes us slightly impure or greatly impure as well. Or maybe we are thinking about food. There's been all sorts of food scandals, certainly in my lifetime. One of the biggest ones was the salmonella ones and the Edwina curry and eggs. I don't know whether any of you remember that one. But there are many ways in which we can have impure food, aren't there? I threw away Covent Garden soup yesterday because I realized I'd eaten half of it the week before and it had lain in the fridge and it was chicken and I wasn't quite sure about it. So I chucked that down the sink. So we have to be careful, don't we, what we put inside us that isn't impure. So Leviticus takes us to food impurity for the Jewish nation. So what has that got to do with us today? It's a bit strange. It covers every single animal, really, that was in Canaan at the time where the Jews were. It would have covered the camels, the hares, and the pigs, who were not treif, they were treif, which meant they were not kosher. So those were animals that were unclean to them. So they couldn't eat those animals. But there were other animals which they could eat. They could eat the cows, they could eat the sheep, they could eat the goats. They were kosher, they were okay. And then there were very complex rules as well. We heard some of them this morning about what happens to dead animals and also what happens to pots and pans that are touched by some of these unclean animals. So what are these all about? Well, at first sight, we think it's hygiene. We think it's the chicken soup that we should have chucked down the sink or the egg that we should have had a little bit more care with. But actually, if you look at this list of animals, not all of them are unclean. Most of them, or many of them, are eaten by somebody in the world regularly without any problem. So it's not necessarily hygiene that the Jews are being taught about in this particular reading. And actually, many of the animals that were declared unclean to the Jews in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, were declared clean. Peter had a vision where animals were lowered down in front of him and they were all unclean and God said, what I've made clean is clean. So it's not really about cleanliness, really. Most commentators, or many commentators, think it's more about identity. If we think about different nations, some nations have food that clearly identifies with them. So for example, if I was to say snails and frogs, as a Brit, your mind would wander across the channel probably and take us to France maybe, where some of these things are considered a delicacy. So some French people would be identified by what they eat, for example. If you go down the M11 to the East End, you might find people eating jellied eels, just like they might have done in Ely once upon a time. But again, very much associated with a group of people. The old East End community would love their jellied eels before they go off to watch West Ham. My family was a bit interesting. When I was a kid, I don't know, most of you look much too young to have had this experience, but when I was a kid, I was sent to school with dripping sandwiches. And they were sandwiches which were made from the fat of the roast dinner the day before. That was the filling for the sandwiches. I'm not sure about that today. But our family, that kind of identified us. Everybody, all my aunts and uncles, would have done exactly the same thing. That was what we did in our family. And also, I've been to some quite exotic places on business in my life and came back from Dubai once and told a story to my children of what I'd eaten and came under some quite severe mocking for that. Quite interesting parts of sheep that I'd apparently been eating. So we do, don't we? We have our identity to some extent is tied up partly in what we eat. So Golden Gay, who's one of the chairs of the Fuller Seminary in the States, says that food is an expression of Jewish identity. And the taboo list, interestingly, included animals that were worshipped or eaten by other cultures nearby, especially the Egyptians. So this separated the Israelis, the Jewish people, from the Egyptians, who, of course, were their enemies at various times. One of the things which I always learned as a child was that the Jews don't eat pork. And when I was working at the Bank of England, I was working in a team of three, and the other two were devout Jews, and they were great fun. Really enjoyed working with them. And every Christmas, we had a compromise, because we celebrated Christmas together. We went out for our team Christmas meal, but we did it in Bloom's in East London, which was a Jewish restaurant, kosher restaurant in East London. And it was a great compromise, and I loved it, because the salt beef was just absolutely amazing. But they were identified by what they would and wouldn't eat to me. And so I made compromises, and they did too. So they celebrated, and I ate their food. So this is about identity. It's about consecrating them. God says, in keeping these laws, you are consecrating yourselves to me. You are being holy because I am being holy, says the Lord. Their identity. They were different. They were set apart. They were distinctive, not to live separately. They didn't always live separately from the other people, but they were distinctive because of what they ate. They were distinguishable from others. And that made them ready for carrying out God's vocation for them, the vocation which Francis talked about last week. To be holy like God is part of that vocation. To behave like God is another part of that vocation. And to represent God to the world is a key part of that vocation. But being pure is easy to say, isn't it? But it's quite difficult to achieve, at least in my experience. The Jews then were very much like you and me today, unable to remain pure for more than a short period of time. And in not just in their diet and what they ate, but in every part of their lives. God wants us to be pure for our vocation, but we can't seem to achieve it, can we? And that's what this sacrificial system that Natalie described on week one is all about. Leviticus reminds us that our impurity has consequences that need to be dealt with. We are cut off from God because of it. And when we compare ourselves to the holy God with our impurities, we are absolutely sunk. When we come before God, we instinctively know we need a change of heart. The Israelites realized this, and so repeatedly they would go to sacrifice in the temple. If they were rich, they would take a goat, and they would sacrifice the goat. If they were poorer, like Mary and Joseph, for example, they would have taken pigeons and sacrificed those. And if they were very poor, they might just have taken a handful of grain and sacrificed that. They threw themselves on God's mercy again and again, sacrificing in order to find a way of being restored with God. And it's interesting that in Leviticus we find that the Jews gave particular concern to the livers and the kidneys of what they were sacrificing. And the reason they did that was because it stood for their heart, their inner person. This repenting is not something that happens in the mind, although that helps, but actually it's something that happens in the heart. It's wholehearted. And it's good, actually, that we are literally sick of our sins. If we get to that point, we're in a good place, because we can then come before God realizing that this is something which we have to be completely changed about in order to be restored to God. And like in so many areas of faith, Jesus takes what was there in the Old Testament and actually takes it a step further, a step broader, a step deeper, moving everything to a new level. Jesus is God with us. God sacrificed for us in our place, atoning for our impurities. And he died and was raised once and for all. So there is only one sacrifice, literally once and for all. For everybody in this room, Jesus was sacrificed once. And how we receive that good news of Jesus is really important. If we see it as a gift of love and grace to us, then we begin a journey with God into restoration. But if it remains in the mind, then the danger is it just looks like an insurance policy for eternity, which is a bit of a kind of not a very heartfelt way of looking at this. Remember the kidneys and the livers. This is meant to be heartfelt. When we receive Jesus, it's a heartfelt repentance of everything that's gone before and a heartfelt throwing ourselves into God, surrendering ourselves to God. Through our hearts, we see God now as a person to be known and loved. And in thanks to him and his sacrifice for us, we want to live that life of purity. We're responding to what God has done for us, and our motivation is a grateful thankfulness. God has brought us out of our own personal slavery, and we're at one with him. Natalie, a couple of weeks ago, called it at-one-ment. Atonement could also be pronounced at-one-ment, at one with God, that position of being at one with God. And Tom Wright reminds us that this is not just feeling sorry for the odd sin that we might be able to remember from the last couple of weeks, but it's a repenting, a complete turning back on what we were, our impurities, the way we had become unclean, and allowing God to lead us into purity. It's a complete heart and soul thing, no holding back, surrender to God, because if it's worth anything at all, it's worth absolutely everything to us. But this purity thing, this turning our back on our old life, is not easy, even with Jesus. We might find ourselves returning to the altar with the same thing again and again, week after week. Maybe there's a habit, an addiction. And for most of us, we're pretty bright, aren't we? If we could have sorted out that issue by now, we would have done. Sometimes we need to realize that we can't do it on our own. It might be pride, it might be self-sufficiency, but it might be an addiction to gambling or food or alcohol. It might be something we're looking at on our computers. It might be anger, fear. Sometimes there's something we can't beat. One of my favorite poets is Steve Turner. And he wrote this poem, "Just One More Time," he calls it. "Lead me into temptation just one more time. Lead me up close through circumstances beyond my control. Lead me, then leave me. Deliver me from escape. Increase my ignorance. Limit my will. Make me the victim of a victimless crime. Leave me till sin is the only way out. Give me a taste of what to avoid. Leave me till it's your fault, yet guilt floods like a chill. Then lead me back into temptation just one more time." It's the opposite of what Jesus prayed in the Lord's Prayer, but it does happen to us again and again if we're not careful. So if that's you, I'd suggest it's a good time during Lent to have the courage to name it and find somebody to name it with, to walk on that journey with you, to be accountable to. And if you can't find someone, as a last-ditch resort, you can come to talk to one of the leadership team here, and we might be able to help you through that. Confession is important. We're not designed to carry our faults and weaknesses alone. It says in James, confess and pray with one another so that you can be healed. Do we have those sorts of relationships with each other when we can do that? I think all of us need at least one relationship like that in our lives. But one thing I found helpful is that if we see purity as just emptying ourselves as the bad stuff, coming to God, saying sorry, and getting rid of all that stuff, we're vulnerable. We're wide open. There's a gap now to be filled, isn't there? And because real purity is not just the absence of something, but actually being filled with something good, allowing God to replace our bad stuff with something much more wonderful, allowing God's Holy Spirit, in other words, to take up that vacancy in our hearts. Psalm 1 plants us by the stream. We're there with the Holy Spirit, being nourished by the Holy Spirit, bearing his fruit. And in those circumstances, we have a much better chance of remaining clean and pure. In our second reading, we read what happens if we don't fill that vacancy in our lives with God's Holy Spirit. All this other stuff comes out and will be seen. Things that defile us. There's a whole list there if you go back to it after the service. But it reflects what's inside of us if we remain impure and don't allow that gap to be filled by God's Holy Spirit. Jesus is the model for this. He goes out into the wilderness in preparation for his vocation. He's led by the Spirit, we hear. He's tested and found to be pure and holy because he is filled by the Spirit, not vulnerable to the evil one any longer, and filled with justice, mercy, and truth. Later on, Jesus meets somebody called Zacchaeus, who's a tax collector. He extorts money from people on behalf of the Romans. The serious fraud office would have a go at him these days. He repented because of Jesus, turned his back, was filled with the Spirit, surrendered to Jesus, and began a life of generosity. What a change. What a repentance. What a turning round we can have during Lent. This purity comes from a filling of the Holy Spirit, and it prepares us for our vocation, our mission in life. So during Lent, confession prayers are life-giving. They clean us. They allow God to clean us. They allow God to purify us. Because God takes the consequences of our impurity on the cross. And confession prayers enable us to be filled again, prepared for our vocation. Our vocation to connect our friends and neighbors with God, to pray for them, and to help them find Jesus for themselves. So to recap Leviticus so far, the sacrifice is there to reconnect us with God. But we are prepared for vocation. We're all priests, dog collar or not, to connect our friends and neighbors to Jesus. It's interesting, I saw this morning that the Archbishops of Canterbury and York have called for a great wave of prayer this Pentecost. A great wave of prayer so that we are part of the new evangelism that can take place during Pentecost. That's just what Francis was talking about last week. We pray and we hope to reconnect our neighbors and friends with Jesus. So we'll be following that ourselves here at St. Mary's during Pentecost. Should we pray?